Amen. Thank you, Matt. Well, good morning, church. Well, those of you that have been around the last few weeks know that we're in the book of Jude and have been looking at several of those verses. Jude, when he wrote this, he began with, I think, probably to reveal a little bit about his heart. He revealed that he had some concern, but he cared about them. And so he greeted them with the fact that they were chosen, that they were God's beloved, and that they were kept in him. And even as he's unpacking this very early on, he talks about the fact that he was going to talk to them about their common salvation, something about the salvation that we all share, whether just he's reminding them of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Maybe he's addressing some things to be careful of those that, you know, preach another gospel. It really doesn't say, but he says that's what he intended to do, but he was compelled to speak to them about certain, that's how he put it, certain ungodly people who have crept in. As you remember, as we talked about that, that means they didn't come in announced. It wasn't something that was invited. It was just these people, ungodly people around them. And because of that, there could be false teaching and people could be led astray. Now, I just found it helpful as I was going through this. Jude, in some ways, I think, has parallel tracks. Anyway, it helps me in my thinking. It's like railroad tracks. One of the tracks is very obvious. We've been talking about that for several weeks. It's the fact that he wants you to be able to distinguish and be able to recognize false teaching or even the behaviors of somebody who is teaching something false through the way their actions, for you to identify that. So it's to acknowledge that these people come in among us, that they're there, they're unannounced, and how to recognize them. But the second part of that is, and I think is very important for us today in our application currently, is what about and how does that influence affect us? For us really to think that with all the ways and access that people have to our thinking today compared to when Jude wrote, that we haven't been exposed to some kind of undermining, maybe perhaps heretical teaching. I think most of us would recognize something that's really off base, but it's the subtle things. It's just the getting off just a little bit that we have to be careful of. I was thinking that, you know, I like to watch birds, and sometimes, especially this time of year, we have birds that come in that I don't recognize. They're not, you know, in a sense, local. And so I get online like everybody else. And if you've ever done that, it'll tell you this is how you identify this bird. You can identify it by sound, and you can listen to what they sound like. But that's not always enough to really make an accurate definition and making sure that you have the right bird. So then also then there are different traits and characteristics to look for. And that's what Jude's doing here. It's not only what they say or what they sound like, it's what is the traits and characteristics that we are to look out for. And then secondly, really important, do any of my traits and characteristics, are they lining up in that direction? Because what Jude wants to do is correct us in our behavior here. Now, last time we were looking at verse 10, and it says, "Yet these people slandered whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do not understand by instinct, as irrational animals, will destroy them." Now, we know from the time before he's talking about they even slandered celestial beings or angels. And he doesn't say exactly what that was, how they slandered or who it was. But just to give you an example, there are religious people who do not believe in angels. There were religious people in Jesus' day that did not believe and the supernatural and angels, the Sadducees were one. And the Sadducees were even part of the ruling council of Jerusalem. And so they may have been, this may have been who he had in mind, have slipped in among it. They were a former Sadducee that still says, there's nothing like that. I don't know. But we have to realize that there are people that seem religious that may have a view that's not a biblical view. The one thing that he's trying to talk to, I think, and that we stress in verse 10, was these people basically go by their instincts and their emotions. In other words, instead of having God's Word and the Holy Spirit as our compass, our spiritual compass, and what guides and directs us, they were led more by what instinct would say, their own reason, their own rationale, or about how they felt about something. And as you know, I think you could testify to, our feelings and emotions can change very quickly. And so it's not truth. We can't trust them, and so we need to be careful of it. We as God's people who are called in Christ are to think biblically. And Corinthians says that we have the mind of Christ. And since we have the mind of Christ, and since we've been no longer conformed to this world but transformed by the renewing of our mind, we are to think biblically about things and not just respond to all the circumstances and everything going on around us simply emotionally. Now, in verse 11, we're getting into a little new information. It says that these people, he's given these examples again, these false teachers, these apostates, they have taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. And so he kind of summarizes and says that these people have a outwardly, they look spiritual and okay, but inwardly they have sinful lives. Now, out of the three in that list, I think Cain is probably one that we're most familiar with. And it says that they have taken the way of Cain. And if you know the story of Cain, which is an interesting story if you really consider it, Cain is the first person born on earth. Think about that for a minute. God created Adam out of dirt. It cost God a whole handful of dirt to create us. He breathed life into him. And out of man, out of Adam, he created woman. Their first child was Cain. That's somewhat his claim to fame. And we know then that they brought up offerings, both him and his brother. Cain and Abel both brought offerings before God. So why would they do that? You need to understand, we just don't do that. Just not something, oh, I ain't got an idea. Let's just go do that. Obviously, there was instructions for them to do that. They both brought up an offering. Cain's was not pleasing to God. Abel's was. And if you remember what went on there, that upset Cain. Now, God being gracious as he is, he went to Cain and says, why are you downcast? What he's basically saying, hey, what's your problem? Why are you upset by this? And he warned him. He said, you know, sin's crouching at your door. There's some things here that in some ways really doesn't have to do maybe so much with Jude, but I think it's worth looking at. If we ask, why did Cain murder his brother Abel? In Hebrews chapter 1, you can read, and it said that by faith, Abel brought a better offering. But in 1 John 3:12, it says, why did he murder him? He answers the question. Because his actions were evil and his brother's was righteous. He was being motivated by evil actions. And so, just the way I think, I started thinking about this because this is an argument that I think in some ways undermines and can get us off track theologically when we start talking the way the world does, is it nature or nurture? Why is somebody a bad apple? Why does somebody do wrong things? Why is somebody sinful? Is it their nature because that's in their nature? Is it just because of the circumstances? Now, our world would say this. That our world says all the time, the problem is not that people, there's anything wrong with people, or that they have a sin nature, or that they have depravity in their very being. They wouldn't say that. No, they'd say, it's a mistake they make. They are responding out of their poverty, out of their despair, out of their upbringing, and all that. So now, if we look at this nurture and nature, I mean, they were just camped just outside of the very Garden of Eden. Not a lot of other influences, not a lot of things going on. Raised in the very same kind of place by the same parents as Abel. So that's not it. We have to understand that the Bible says that there's none righteous, not even one. That we are born in sin. And that explains a lot of things. It explains, for one thing, for us, why we need a Savior. Amen? Because, you know, if we just chalk everything up to a mistake, then we can just say that we're sorry and go on living. There's no need for a Savior. And if there's no need for a Savior, then there's no need for redemption. There's no need for evangelism. And I think it's had its effect on the church. Because we hear all the time, people are basically good. We can see terrible things on the news, but we still will hear, that's because of this. That's because of that. You never hear it's because of the sin and the sin nature. So I think it's very important that we look at that. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, said that. He said that we, our sin totally corrupts every aspect of our being, that we are helplessly in bondage to sin. Without the Spirit of God opening up our eyes and helping us to recognize that we have a need for a Savior, we would never respond to that. So, you're probably asking, well, how does this relate at all to apostates or false teachers? We need to understand, although the most, probably what you know most about Cain is that he murdered his brother, that is not what Jude is trying to point us to or direct our attention to here. Because a murderer isn't something subtle, is it? It's not something we'd be deceived by. We would acknowledge that. We'd notice that. I think most people today outside the church would say murder's not right. So that's not what he's trying to do here at all. If we were to go back to Genesis 4 in that story where his offering was not accepted, and he withdraws, and he's all sourpussed, and God goes to him. He says, why is your countenance falling? What's the issue? You know what God says to him? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? There's the issue. Then he warns him, sin is crouching at your door. You didn't do what was right. If you had done what was right, I would accept you. And so the warning, or that other track for us, I think, is, are we doing things the way God has instructed us to do? Are we worshiping Him in the way He's called us to worship Him? Are we bringing our offering, whatever that may be, whether our lives or our resources, our talents, our gifts, whatever it is, are we doing that according to what He wants, or do we want to do it the way we want? Because when we do what's right, that's where the blessings are. That's where the acceptance are. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there are people out there that get frustrated and angry when you try to live a righteous life. You ever been called a goody-two-shoe or anything like that? Maybe that should tell you something. But our lives should be distinct from other people's lives enough that it should be winsome. But for some, it's not. For some, it makes people angry because they know really deep down they should be doing differently, and they're frustrated that you are. Now, Balaam we're not probably as familiar with, but Balaam, as it says here, he rushed for for profit. That's the error there. He was greedy. He wanted to do things for money. If you read in Numbers, as a matter of fact, let me just turn a couple of things. I think it'll help a little bit. In Numbers 22 through 25, basically, what's going on? Balaam is a prophet of God. The king of Moab has seen all these Israelites growing in number, and he's afraid he can't defeat him. So basically, he's going to the prophet of God. He's going to Balaam and asking him to help him. And here's what he says in verse 5 of 22. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people. These are God's people. For me, since they are too mighty for me, perhaps I might be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know he whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. So he has a reputation. He has a reputation of being a true prophet of God, that when he blesses somebody, they're blessed. When he curses somebody, that they are cursed. If you read Numbers 22 through 25, if you're not careful, you really won't notice anything that Balaam does wrong. In verse 80, this is Balaam says, and he said to them, spend the night here, and I will bring back a word to you as the Lord may speak it to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed in Balaam. Now other things go on, I'll get back to it. But verse 18, it says this. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me the house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the commandment of the Lord my God. So for those people that say he's a false prophet, he's not a follower of God, he's acknowledging he's a follower of God. It's not that he's a false prophet. It's just he's willing to throw his own people under the bus for profit. And you won't see that until you get over into Numbers 31, where he doesn't curse God's people there. But what he does do is he just kind of says, you know what? If you send your women down to mix with the Israelites, and if you read in those chapters, you'll see that's what they did. It's not very long before they're bowing before their idols. They entered into immorality and idols with these Moabites. And they were, if you read on, you'll see that there is 24,000 of them that were destroyed because of that. Now, what we see here is that Balaam was willing to curse God's people if it benefited him. That's why he lingered. He said, look, I don't know. Let me see. Maybe God will change his mind. Let's see what God will say. And God did not relent. And so he actually blessed Israel three times. He didn't curse them. But ultimately, he undermined what God was trying to do by giving them instructions on what they could do that would still be a way that the Moabites could overthrow Israel, and they would be defeated. In 2 Peter, it says this about Balaam. It says that he loved the wages of wickedness. And there are wages of wickedness, is there not? But he loved it. Now, Korah again is probably not as familiar, but he was a Levite. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on him. But Levites were to do service in the temple. And so he had that responsibility. Probably would have taken care of the Ark of the Covenant and other things that he would have done. But he rebelled against God's chosen leadership. He was rebelling against Moses. And in a very typical fashion of people who want to enter into rebellion is they gather, you know, a posse with them. And if you read the story here in number 16, you'll see that he had influence over 250 people that were rebelling as well. He wasn't happy with Moses being the leader. He wanted to be, like some people wanted to be in charge. And he had influence. Now, I have found this is one thing that's very, very contagious. Proverbs talks about there are six things that God hates, and he says, yes, there are seven things that's an abomination before the Lord. And the last one is that is someone who stirs up strife among the brothers and the sisters. Why that is so devastating is when you start having somebody come in and they decided they don't like the leadership, they don't like the direction of the church, and this is what's, at least in my experience, has always been surprising. It's usually not somebody that has got a doctorate in theology, been to Bible college, even really what I would consider that mature of a believer. It's just somebody that thinks they know better than the direction of the church, the direction of the church board and the leader. And they start saying, I don't like the way you're doing it. You should do it my way. And when they don't respond to that, then they go and get people around them and start causing dissension. I've seen it in every church I've been in. You learn to recognize it pretty quickly because somebody will come pretty quickly and say, you know, I like this, but you shouldn't be doing this way. Or I don't like that you're using that version. Or you have a woman on the platform singing or what. I mean, I can give you a list of things. Had even somebody didn't like we had a picture on the wall. Just things you don't do. And it's okay. You hear me out. It's okay for you not to agree with the leadership. It's okay for you to confront the leadership on things that's sinful. That's biblical. But unless there's a biblical reason, then we are, according to Hebrews chapter 11, we are to submit to those in authority over us. If you can't submit to the authority that is over you because there's something wrong with them, then you need to leave. It's the right thing to do. If you've confronted them, if you've gone through Matthew 18, Galatians 6, some of these ways of confrontation biblically, if you've gone to those people and you're getting no satisfaction, then that's probably a good place for you to leave. It's not a place for you to come in and cause dissension and problem among the body. That's exactly what Korah was doing. We can never sin our way into a blessed life. I've told everybody that's ever worked with me over the years, all the youth pastors, associate pastors, anything else, that we never give up our leadership. God gave us the leadership. It's only correct that we gather people around us that have gifts that we don't have, can help us in our leadership, to show us things that we are not good at. Those are just prudent things to do. But we don't hand it over. Just don't say, hey, you're doing that better than me. I'm not going to do it anymore. No. There's a reason that God has appointed people in leadership and authority, and we need to submit to that. Now, in the next verse, he's talking really in 12 and 13 both. He starts using metaphors to kind of show us a little bit other than these examples of people now what they're like. And he says, these people are blemishes on your love feast, eating without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. Now, we're not real familiar with love feasts. They're not really something that's done anymore, but you can see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some people really believe that what was going on in Acts 2:42, when it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and came together and broke bread together daily and all that, that was probably love feast. And the whole intention behind a love feast was kind of like we do a potluck. It's the gathering of people, and it was the sharing of resources and the blessing of people. It was an opportunity, as you know, to get to know people a lot better than we do just sitting in a church service, to create a little intimacy between the people and their God, and speak our native tongue, which is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that sort of thing. That's what it was all about. The iron sharpening iron, spurring one another on, those kind of things. That's what was supposed to go on in a love feast. If you remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's saying that's what should be going on, but instead, some of you are going and you're eating before everybody else. You're gluttonous. Some are full and some are hungry. Some are even drunk. That's how far off they've got in that. And so he says these people without a slightest qualm. And you know what he's saying? They can do that. They can sit in a love feast and act immorally, get drunk without any concern at all about how God feels about that. Don't have any conscience that maybe that would be against what God would say. No qualms about it at all. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Self-centered, it's all about them. They've got to be the center of attention. If they're not, there's going to be dissension, there's going to be problems. So then to help us to see this, he starts using several metaphors. Now, we all need to be cautious when we're using metaphors because, let's face it, we can make them bigger and grander than they were intended to be. But I think the ones he uses is pretty easy to see. He talks about, depending on your version, it says some version says they're blemishes on your love feast, or they're like hidden reefs. But the actual word there is like a submerged rock. And if any of you are ever boaters or kayakers, the one thing you don't want to do is run aground on something you don't see. Especially a boater going very quickly doesn't want to find himself suddenly in a boat that can't navigate a shallow reef or a large rock that's up there. It's destructive, and that's what he's talking about. Because it's at a love feast, it is pointing out the fact that these people are involved in the very center of church. If you've ever gone to any potluck, primarily what you'll see is the people who go to church there regularly. Now, we invite everybody else, but a lot of times the people on the peripheral don't come. These people were involved in the very center activities of the church. They were at this love feast. They are fearless. They had no regard of what God thought about it. And then he uses this description of clouds without water. We've had that. I mean, we've experienced that this summer. We see the clouds coming and you say, yeah, we're going to get some relief from the fires. There's going to be some rain. And it just disappears. So there's a promise of something that's going to be beneficial to us, but it doesn't develop. It also made me think about Ephesians, because in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about those being tossed to and fro by these waves, and then by the winds, they're carried along by every form of teaching. The people who aren't grounded doctrinally, that there's some new teaching out there, some new ear-tickling thing, and it's brought into the church. I've always kind of thought it was bandwagon Christianity. We just like to get on the popularity train. Whoever has the latest and the greatest, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, when this is God's word, we can trust it. It's unchanging. And he says, autumn trees without fruit. Now, all our orchard is here. Understand that pretty clearly. It's autumn time. What do you expect on the trees that you have out there? Fruit, right? How disappointing it would be if you're an orchardist out there, you spend all your time preparing for harvest, you go out there and there's nothing out there. He's saying that these people are fruitless. Spiritually, they are fruitless, and beyond that, they are doubly dead. Well, it doesn't get much deader than that, does it? That's saying they are physically dead, basically, and they are spiritually dead. They are uprooted, which biblically many times is used for somebody that is judged. Judgment has come. They have been uprooted out of there. That's what these people are like. And then he uses this description of wild waves. And I don't know if you've ever seen a bend at the ocean when there's big waves. We were just there this last week. They weren't that big of waves. But I've been by some really large waves, and they're impressive. They're almost mesmerizing. They're fun to kind of look at. But they're dangerous, aren't they? And they churn up. You can always tell where the high tide was, because these wild waves will churn up, and generally what it's churning up is the dead and the decaying. Dead fish, dead crabs, kelp and seaweed that's all pulled up and dead, laying on the far reaches of the shore. Maybe the froth from hitting against the beach and all that. That's how he describes them. Frothy, spewing, unpredictable and dangerous doctrines. Shameless, wandering stars. I don't even know what he means, but the one thing I can tell you for sure, you cannot navigate by a wandering star. In this day, many people are there going to navigate by sea or even by land. They had a star that they knew that was true north. They knew directions by the star. If it's wandering, you can't navigate it by it. And you can't navigate by false teaching. You can't navigate by what apostates' behavior. And I believe that's what he's saying. And then he says, for these people from whom the blackest darkest has been reserved forever. Now, I know that the teaching on hell is not popular today, and so I don't expect anybody to like it, but that's basically what it's talking about here. And Jesus talks about it in Matthew 8, 22 and 25. He uses very similar language of darkness, isolation, separation, gnashing of teeth, eternal fire, eternal torment. It's not any place that we want to be, but for these people who are apostates like that, that relish the fact of coming into a congregation and undermining them and causing dissension and sowing false doctrines and leading people astray, shipwrecking people's faith, there is a judgment and it is hell. And then he talks about this judgment to come in the next verses using Enoch. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesies about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict the world of their ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, who's Enoch? Remember Enoch? Genesis chapter 5. Lived 350 years. Not too bad, right? But here's what's more significant about the 350 years. He walked with God faithfully for 350 years and then he was no more. He was just gone. There's only one other person that was like that and that was caught up like Elijah. And it's in many ways how we'll be if the Lord returns, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to be caught up in the clouds. We're not going to be here anymore either, right? Kind of like the rapture is. They were translated out of there. That's who he was. It says that by faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. That's out of Hebrews. And you'll find many times that God's word will interpret God's word. The Holy Spirit sometimes completes some of the stories that we don't even understand. Now, obviously, this is from the book of Enoch, and that is a book, again, we've talked about it again, that wasn't recognized. It's not in our Bible. But just like in Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, this is quoting Epimetheus, a creed. It says, one of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. They use that once in a while. There's times when they'll use other sources, and that's what he did here. He uses this quote out of the book of Enoch to emphasize God's judgment is coming because this is what he said. Now, the interesting thing to me, if you read in chapter 5 about Enoch, or if you read in the Bible about Enoch, I didn't read any prophecy by him. Did anybody? Did you read anything about him preaching anything at all? No, but obviously did, because here it says that he prophesied about him. He was the seventh of Adam, distinguishing the fact that there were other Enochs, or as a matter of fact, in chapter 5, there's an Enoch that's earlier on. It narrows it down for us. But he's pointing out the fact that the Lord is going to return. And when the Lord returns, he is going to bring judgment on all people. Did you notice that's what it said? The Holy One's to judge everyone. Now, for those of us in Christ Jesus, you go to Corinthians and say, the judgment we're going to stand before is called the Bema Seat. It's just been on our faithfulness. It's where our works are put before him, and God pushes a match to our hay, wood, and stubble. And we really see what was done really for the Lord and what we had some other intention. But that's the only judgment that we're going to be faced. But for those outside Christ, it's this judgment. It's that separation that we see that Jesus talk about, the sheep from the goats and all of that. And in verse 16, he kind of sums it up this way. He says, this is what these people are like. They are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their advantage. Now, we would just call that manipulation, wouldn't we? Somebody that does what they want to do, and then they kind of butter you up and they flatter you because they want to take advantage of you. They want to have their own advantage there. And this mumbling and undertones is just that when you're constantly speaking about your dissatisfaction to the wrong people. Just a grumbler by nature. And then they flatter in order to get their own way in these things. Now again, these are ways that we can, right? I mean, God's word is the true north, and it's pretty easy. That can be real contagious when somebody comes in and says, I don't like this. Yeah, I don't like it either. This isn't right. No, it's not right. And instead of going to God's word and saying, is what we're doing right or wrong? They go by the fault finder, the flatterer, and the apostate. Can't afford to do that, folks. We need to be people of one book, God's book, his word, being led by his Holy Spirit. And you'll see, when we go next week, you'll see that his heart is now, this is how we're to respond in these kind of situations. So let's prepare for that next week. Lord, pray that you help us, Lord. Nobody likes to hear judgment. Father, our culture today especially is sensitive and really intolerable of the word hell. We can't see that a loving God would allow that to happen to anybody. But that's why it's so important that the truth be taught and proclaimed and understood. And so we give thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.